You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Church, can I have us to open our Bibles or turn on our Bibles to 1 Samuel 19? As you do that, I have a message. If there is anyone here who does not have a physical Bible, if there's anyone here who does not have a physical Bible and you would like one, come up, chat with me after service. I have a little something for you. If you can guess what that is, it is a Bible. That looks like this. So this just doesn't happen every week. If you don't have a Bible, come up, chat with me. I'd be very happy to give you a Bible after service, okay? Now, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 19. I'll be reading to us from two different parts, from verses 1 to 11 for chapter 19, and then chapter 20, verses 30 to 34. So the verses are going to jump on your screen. You can jump also in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 to 11. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Chapter 20, verses 30 to 34. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Church, these are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith.
Thanks, Josh, for reading to us this passage. Those are jarring words, right, that Josh read for us from the mouth of King Saul. I pick those scripture passages for reading because I want to highlight a point from the get-go. You notice the contrast? Chapter 19, King Saul gave a word. "I will not murder, I will not kill David." By the end of chapter 20, he wasn't even trying to pretend that he would keep those words. He was explicit with his murderous intent. Let's go to God in prayer as we look through these two chapters. Father, we pray for your Spirit to lead and guide us. Today we pray that you will help us not just to comprehend your words, but to respond to your words with faith. So we ask you for your help as we go through these passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When you make promise, you expect to keep it. I hope that's been your attitude. When you receive promise, you expect the other person to keep it. Now, what happens when a promise is being made to you and is broken? I imagine you feeling upset, disappointed, maybe even hurt, depending on what kind of promise it is. If it is something very trivial, yeah, maybe you can overlook that. But if it is something very significant, brokenness and wounds in our life could be the result of broken promises. The reason why we put hope in promises is because we are made in the image of a God who spoke and his words created the world. And we bear his image, we reflect his image. And promises are not just words from a person's mouth. It reflects relational commitment. Promise keeping is hard work. When we promise somebody something as simple as keeping to a deadline that's been given to you by your colleagues and you agree to it, agree to keep to this deadline, to submit certain documents by this time, it is a commitment and it is costly. It is costly. Let me explain how. As the deadline draws nearer, you know what? And then you notice that you need to submit something, you have to make sacrifice. If you haven't been working hard to meet the deadline, so you're not on track, you have to cramp in more work as it pushes closer to the deadline, right? It's costly. But why do we bear the cost? Because promises are significant. We give our words, and we as God's image bearers strive to keep those words. So before contracts were invented, giving promises and keeping promise is part and parcel of what it means to be a human being in this world, having relationship with others. Now, if you notice just now in the baptism video, baptism is a form of promise. You will hear those who are baptized giving a promise, right? I will follow Jesus. I am responding to this call to faithfully follow and trust in Jesus, to walk according to his way. Marriage is a promise. Every wedding is moving to me because I see a man and a woman exchanging the most important promise of their life. I will love you faithfully. I will keep myself only for you for as long as I shall live. Something that I learned from Yvonne, my wife, on parenting and keeping promise. She always said this to me, if you're not planning to fulfill something to your children, don't even mention it. sometimes it's tempting to, the kids want to go to Disneyland or Legoland, and the dad maybe says something, oh yeah, we'll get there, we'll bring you to Disneyland. And my wife would be like, hold on. If you give those words, the next thing that you must do is to make a plan to fulfill it. And she's dead serious about it all the time. And I really respect her for that, because through that, I learned something precious. I learned something that is good and wise and wonderful. And I learned something that reflects God's character. Keeping promise. Now, what makes it so hard from this text today is that we see a king who simply doesn't keep his words at all. And there's like lots of consequences here. So as we dive in, while we look at something that is awful, I want to remind us that God is able to use even the evil of promise breaking for his good. So that's how we're going to start off at the beginning. But before we dive into 1 Samuel 19. Let me give us a recap of the story of 1 Samuel up to this point, especially for those of you who are new here and you get dive straight into the middle of a book called 1 Samuel. So the book of 1 Samuel begins with a couple called Elkanah and Hannah. They were without children and they cried out to the Lord and asked for a child. And God blessed them and gave them a baby boy, Samuel. Now Hannah promised that she would give the baby boy Samuel to the Lord in service, and she kept her word. God honor her promise keeping. The boy Samuel grew up and became a great man, a great prophet and leader of the nation of Israel. Now Samuel led the nation very well as a prophet and priest for a number of years. But after a while, the people got bored. They got tired of his leadership. So they said to God, they said to Samuel, give us a king. And we want the king to be like the rest of the other nations. someone who look impressive. That's the kind of king that we want. So God say, if that's the kind of king that you want, that's the kind of king that I'll give you. I'm going to keep my word. If you want that, you want a king that is tall and dark and good looking, okay, I'm going to give it to you. So God gave his words. He delivered his word, and they received a king by the name of Samuel, a guy who is good looking, and sorry, not Samuel, thanks for the correction, Saul. So from Samuel to Saul, and Saul is the guy who is good looking and tall, looks like a king, but nowhere embody the character of a good king. He didn't have the kind of heart that God's king should possess. Now Saul did pretty well for a number of years. Then he got proud, he got insecure, he became rebellious against the Lord. Eventually, God said to him, I'm going to take this kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to another king whom I'll raise. So God, through Samuel, appointed a young shepherd boy by the name of David and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. Now David, the shepherd boy, happened to be musically inclined to. He started playing music for Saul to soothe him with his music. And two Sundays ago, we heard probably the most famous story in 1 Samuel. The shepherd boy David defeated a giant Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. David, the shepherd boy, took out this giant, and then last week's sermons, 1 Samuel 18, things became sticky for David because Saul became really jealous about the fame and praises that David received. He became so insecure that he started to plot David's murder. So plot A, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, while David was playing music, Saul decided to throw a spear at him. And we are told in the text, in 1 Samuel 18:11, that David evaded him twice. So he took two shots. Heads up, he's going to take at least 14 more shots in his plots to murder David from the rest of this story. So plan A failed. Let's move to plan B. He wanted to get David killed in a war. So he put David on the front line to fight those wars against the Philistines. And David turns out to be victorious and received even more praise from people. And Saul became even more insecure. Plan C, because plan A and plan B failed, so plan C. He decided to add a condition. In order for David to marry his daughter, he had to collect 100 giant foreskins. Okay, and David returned with 200. I'm glad I did not preach last week's sermon. Lots of explanation to do for that part. Anyway, David exceeded the expectation, brought him the foreskins that he wanted. And then chapter 19 begins with Saul's plan D, because plan A, plan B, plan C had failed, so plan D. 19 verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan and all his servants that they should kill David. Now he's trying to get people to his side. He's trying to create tension between David and Jonathan and all the other servants. He's trying to get others to participate in the plot to kill David as well. But plan D failed because Jonathan's godson delighted much in David. He wasn't on board at all. And this was how Jonathan responded in verse 4 to 5. Jonathan spoke well of David and said, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. This is an innocent man. And not only has he not done anything wrong, he has done you good. He took his life, he risked his life on the battlefield, and you saw how God, you know, used him for the salvation of Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? You know what Jonathan is doing here? He's trying to apply reason. He's trying to highlight, look, did this guy commit any sin that is deserving of death? And the answer is clearly no. Now, for a king to take life into his own hands and kill someone without any cause, he's actually committing murder. This king is supposed to be under God's authority. And David is innocent. He did not deserve death. And to continue in his pursuit of David's life, Saul would be committing the sin of murder against David. That was what Jonathan seek to point out. And so Saul responded with this verse, chapter 19, verse 6. He gave this promise, he gave this words, as the Lord live, David shall not be put to death. Okay, so this is where our story continues. He gave his words. He did not just give his word as a man, he gave his word as a king. And he swore in the name of God. Now it's really sad because here we have a king who gave his words very loosely. Now, these words really worth nothing at all, because we see in previous chapters how Saul is a man that gives his words very loosely and break his promises all the time. From Jonathan's perspective, Jonathan, the son, looking at his father, based on the king's words, Jonathan applied faith in what Saul had said. So he went and told David, David, all is well. And David came back to work for King Saul. Now, with this verse behind me, I'm going to run through for us 1 Samuel 19, a summary of the story. I'm going to run through very quickly. So the best way for you to follow me along is actually with your Bible open to 1 Samuel 19 as you track along. In verse 8, war breaks out again. Remember, this is wartime. This is not peacetime. And what happened? David wins another war for his king. And this is when King Saul decided to move to Plan E. A, B, C, D, now Plan E. Which was really a Plan A all over again, right? To throw another spear at David while he was playing music. So this is the second time he tried to do that. Now, notice how King Saul is behaving like a fool, erratic. This is wartime. This is not peacetime. You have real enemies and real threats waiting for you outside, giants outside, threatening your well-being and your safety as a nation. And God raised a champion to take out these giants, and he's been winning battles after battles. Would a good and wise king do something foolish like this? No, none of us would do that. Look at King Saul's obsession with his own insecurity. You don't know what's going on there, but what's going on there is probably very, very dark. He tried to murder the star player of his team who's been scoring the goals. Now, Saul didn't really care for his people or the bigger picture, so David fled. David ran away. David ran home to his wife. David must have gotten better and better at evading flying spears. He got home, and so Saul went into Plan F. He sent messengers. So verse 11 to 17 onward is this part about Saul sending messengers to David's home to try to pursue him. Now, the word there is messengers, but these guys were not really there to deliver a letter. They were there to deliver a knife through David's heart. These were assassins. They were on a plan to murder David. But David's wife hatched a plot to use a household idol that she worshipped to save David. That's another story, but we are not going to go into details there. She lied in order to save David, and David ran to Samuel's house. And so Saul began Plan G. Okay, Plan G. Saul learned that David is hiding in Samuel's place in Ramah, so he sends not one, not two, but three teams of messengers / assassins to Samuel's place. So the last part of chapter 19, from verse 18 onward, is really this weird Old Testament story. The assassins show up. The plan is to murder David. And then they arrive probably in the middle of like some sort of like prayer gathering or something like that. And they began to be filled by the Spirit and they began to prophesy. They began to participate in the prayer meeting. So the first team went and that happened. So they sent the second team. Second team, the same thing happened. Third team of assassin, the same thing happened. Finally, Saul is like, this bunch of people don't know what they're doing. He's going to do that personally. He showed up himself personally. And verse 24, and Saul, he too, stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all the day and all the night. Thus, it is said, he saw among the prophets. Now, simply put, I'm tracing for you the whole chapter. I just want us to have a feel of the drama here. Right, simply put, Saul went back on his words. He promised not to kill someone, but he plotted to murder David. And the joke was on Saul. God sidetracked him completely. By the end of chapter 19, God demonstrated himself to be the true and sovereign king, the one who is truly in charge. The human king ate his words and went back on his promise, but the sovereign king of heavens denied all his plots and kept his promise to David, miraculously. In a strange twist, Saul's words, which was behind me all this while, it came to pass. Let's read this again. As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. David was protected by another king. What's my point here? Can you see that there is another king watching over David? Let's jump to Chapter 20 for a moment. In chapter 20, which was not read out for us, the full story of chapter 20, but there was an event that happened in chapter 20. There was a three-day feast every new moon, and it's something like a three-day staff meetings where the king would call all his leaders and all his senior employees and come together, and they would feast for 3 days in a row while discussing possibly some business matters with regards to the country and so on. And Saul plotted that if David were to show up during that 3 days feast, he would harm David. He would murder David. That was his intent. David did not show up. on the first day, which was quite common in those days, because according to the ceremonial law, if you somehow touch something that makes you unclean the first day, you need to cleanse yourself, and then you show up on the second day. So on the second day, when David did not show up again, King Saul demanded an explanation, and Jonathan raised his hand, stood up, and explained on his friend's behalf that David had gone home to Bethlehem with his permission, and here is Saul's reaction to his son's explanation. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Wow. Look at the kind of language here. It's like you do not know what's in the heart of a person, and then you poke, and then you poke, and then you poke, and then suddenly you have all these things that comes out through their words, through their actions. Now, he had murderous, violent, awful thoughts. And it's just a matter of like the right occasion, the right situation, and all these things flooded out. Also notice that he did not address David by name, son of Jesse. It's like, this is no longer my son-in-law. This is no longer the giant slayer whom we are indebted to. This is the son of a lowly farmer in a place that nobody knows called Bethlehem. Yeah, he's trying to use his term to almost diminish David's worth and status, pressing him down. The point is, when we try to harbor and cultivate hatred and murderous thoughts against someone, in a way, in order for us to do that, we have to dehumanize them. So from this point on, Saul no longer referred to David as a person by his name. This is the son of Jesse. He no longer called him David. And then he said this to Jonathan, "For as long as the son of Jesse live on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Wow. Now he's threatening his son, Jonathan. And he's telling him that if David survives, if David is alive, you know, your kingdom will not be established. By the way, if you trace the storyline carefully, when Saul talks about kingdom and, you know, kingdom that will be passed to Jonathan and so on, that is no longer his kingdom to give away. Because God has given the kingdom to somebody else. It's no longer something that he can give away. Anyway, he wanted Jonathan to kill David. What it means is that he wanted Jonathan to use his friendship and trust with David to plot David's murder. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And look at this, there's no explanation. Saul's reply by throwing a spear at him to strike him. At this point, Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved. What was he grieved by? He was grieved for David. He was grieved for David. His heart was broken for his friends, David, for his father had disgraced him. A few quick observations of these verses, apart from the obvious, right, that Saul is really bad at throwing spears. Notice that. None of his shots hit the target. Okay, this is like Plan H or Plan I. I've lost track. You know, he's just been trying very hard to murder David. Right now, he's trying to enlist his son. You know, trying to entice him with the kingdom and getting him to be on board so that hopefully Jonathan would betray David and murder David. This is awful. But I wanted to see how persistent Saul is. You may not agree with him. You may be disgusted with him. But look at how persistent he is. We can at least be inspired by his work ethics, right? He's so persistent. And I think that is a reflection of sin as well. Sin can be very, very patient and persistent. It can linger in us for very long. We can quietly fit into those sinful desires, even though it doesn't come out, you know, in a big and dramatic way. But it's only a matter of time that you will eventually explode and come out. Sin is persistent. Sin is patient. Just like Saul and his murderous intents towards David. So applying to us, are there deep sins lurking somewhere in our hearts which have not been acted out into actions yet, but they are there? Quoting John Owen, "Kill sins before sin kill us." Anyway, by this time, Jonathan knows that David is just not paranoid at all. There's real murderous intent, and I'm going to come back to talk about Jonathan later on. But my first point is that God is able to use even the evil of promise breaking for his good. Now, what good purpose did God accomplish here? One of the most obvious ones, which I mentioned a few times, is his character. God reveals his protections, his providence for David. Wave and wave of threats and danger, and wave of miraculous intervention by God towards David to protect him. God delivers, God provides, God keeps his words. Trust in God. That's the first thing that he accomplished here. The second thing is actually less obvious. But David's character was molded through these trials. How do I know that? When you turn your Bible, if you turn your Bible to Psalm 59, you know, often in the Psalms, there will be an introduction to the Psalms. And Psalm 59, the introduction is this, that this was written when Saul sent his men to watch David's house in order to wait for a time to kill him. And in those moments of darkness, in those moments of anxiety, there were men waiting out outside at your house, you know, looking for the right timing to murder you and to kill you. What do you do, right? Those dark times of anxieties and fear, and you're terrified, you know what did David do? He wrote a song. He wrote a song to worship God, to rejoice in Him, to place his hope in Him, to worship God. Wow. Wow. This was how David's character and tenacity and godliness was formed. Through trials and tribulation, he learned to entrust himself fully to God. Not just that, he learned to sing and praise God through life, darkest storms and circumstances. If one day David were to assume a great position of authority, he needs character, and God is molding him through all this situation. So that's the first part. God is accomplishing something beautiful and wonderful even through broken promises. Second point, God reveals his goodness through promise keeping. We're going to jump to chapter 20, all the way to the beginning of chapter 20, and put our attention for the rest of the sermon on two characters, David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan. Chapter 20, verse 1. David fled from Samuel's place in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Interesting conversation here. By the way, this is before Jonathan received that flying spear. So at this point in time, he still believed in King Saul's words. So interesting conversation here. Look at David. David knew that Saul had information on his location. He had to run to somewhere safe. And his place of safety, his refuge, it wasn't a location, it was a person. He ran to Jonathan, his best friend. He instinctively, as he was desperate, nowhere else to run to, home, Samuel's place, now his options are now very limited. The next place that he ran to is his best friend, Jonathan. Even though that can be also be the most dangerous place, that's the son of the guy who's trying to take your life. And there was a sense of transparency and honesty. What have I done? There's a transparency of heart. Tell me, Jonathan, you are my good friend. What do you see in me? Is there something wrong in me, in my behavior, in my conduct, that is deserving of these murderous plots from your father? Because if you see something wrong in me, you've got to tell me. We've got to be honest. Now, friendship allows that kind of transparency and honesty, inviting someone to speak into your life. Look at Jonathan. You know, he argues with David, "Far from it. You have no guilt, and hence you shall not die." There's a childlikeness to Jonathan, right? Trusted in the father's word, trusted in the king's word, trusted in his promise not to kill David, full of good intention, full of love, full of faith, full of hope. Unfortunately, all these were placed on the wrong person. All these were placed on the wrong king, on the wrong father. That's probably his main downfall, this character, Jonathan. Beautiful character, but placed his hope and his trust on the wrong king. David expressed his doubts in the strongest way. Jonathan had to concede, and they make a contingency plan for David to escape if Saul was indeed after his life. Friendship allowed them to disagree honestly on their assessment on something. David thinks that Saul is murderous. Jonathan disagree, but they could talk about it honestly. And the rest of the conversation, the next 10 verses or so in chapter 20, David expressed his discouragement. He was in a dark place. Jonathan offered his support, and then they discussed a plan to test Saul. You know, what if David doesn't show up during the Feast of the New Moon the next day? And how would Saul react? That was their plan. They wanted to find out whether there was murderous intent from Saul towards David. And they also discussed a communication plan. So with the information, what do we do? So there was something here about, you know, shooting the arrows 3 times at a certain location, giving certain code words. You can read that on your own. I'm not going to go through those things in details. But here's what I want us to focus on. Verses 12 to 17, the promise that David and Jonathan made to each other. The promise that they made to each other. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemy." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Wow. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful covenant. Do not cut off your steadfast love from me and my house forever. Promise me that you will always love me and my descendants. Take care of my children, David. Take care of my children. When I'm no longer around, take care of them. There's something unusual here. I don't know whether you realize. This is the prince, the son of a king, talking to a guy who is about to run for his life, right? Jonathan has all the power and authority at this point to turn the table on David and murder David instead, right? He has all the power and authority. The tide is on his side right now. He's the one in charge. He's the one with the power. But he's asking David for a favor. Take care of my family. The one in power asking pardon, asking for grace from the one who was powerless. The question is, what did Jonathan see that most of us, we don't see? Because most of us are, you know, more prone to looking at this whole situation through the eyes of the world, right? Who's the guy who is in charge? Who's the guy who is right now in power? Jonathan. Jonathan saw through eyes of faith. He knew that God made a promise that the kingdom shall belong to David. And he knew there will come a time when David will have power to destroy all his enemies. And he's pleading with David, "Have mercy on my house, on my descendant." Now, what was the motivation? The text also tells us what was his motivation. Because sometimes when people make such a request, you know, it seems like they are asking for mercy because they are fearful for their own life, right? For their own survival, for the survival of their descendants, right? That may seem that way. But what is his motivation? If you look at the text carefully, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Do you know what that means? Jonathan is saying, it's not because I'm fearful for my own survival or my own life or the life of my descendant. It will break my heart to become your enemies. I want to be friends with you forever. I never want to have the day when your house is against my house, when we become enemies. I love you more than I love my own soul. And because I love you so much, it will break my heart completely to know that there will come a day when you have to wipe out my descendant, because it means we are no longer on the same team. That is what Jonathan was trying to communicate. He never wanted to lose David's friendship. He never wanted his household to be treated as David's enemies. Friends, we just did a CE class on friendship. Just want to be clear, the Bible isn't shy about non-sexual friendship that is so affectionate and so loving, full of affection and love. David loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. And David will later fulfill his promise to Jonathan in the most moving way. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. You know, in 2 Samuel 9, that's in the next book, in the end, only one son of Jonathan survived, because sin itself is a judgment, right? You know, King Saul, in his sinful tendency, brought the downfall of his entire family. In the end, only one son of Jonathan survived, a son who is crippled in both legs. Maybe that's the reason why he did not have to go to war. He was crippled. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, David said to this son, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Wow. This is more than just forgiveness and mercy. You shall eat at my table always. David will approach Jonathan's son by saying, do not fear, because back in those days, Jonathan's son had to be fearful. When one dynasty takes over another dynasty, you know what they used to do in those days is they wiped out all the descendants to prevent a future civil war. They make sure that, you know, the descendants of the previous dynasty is completely wiped out. And by right, David should destroy Jonathan's house by killing his son. But David kept his promise. And David exceeded his promise. He did not just spare Jonathan's son. He brought Jonathan's son to his table. The house of Jonathan will be honored in the most special way by the house of David. The son of Jonathan will be treated like a son of David. He did not just receive pardon, he was treated as family. Friends, does that remind you of another wonderful story? We'll get there later. This is a very, very moving story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But coming back to 1 Samuel, this is how chapter 20 ends. In verse 41 and 42, they kissed one another and wept with one another. David weeping the most. By the way, the word they kissed one another, it was a very common Middle Eastern practice for men to greet each other with a holy kiss. So this is non-sexual. Now, I know it's very hard for us as those who live in modern time. Every time we see a guy loving a guy, they kiss, we read these things with sexual lens. No, it's not. This is affection. This is brotherly love in a non-sexual way. They were expressing deep love and affection. This was farewell. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and the offspring forever. This is good news, by the way. The Lord between the two of them. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went back into the city. You know why there was so much tears and sadness in this farewell? Jonathan knew, David knew, that they may not see each other again. From this point on, David is going to enter into one of the darkest seasons of his life. For about 15 years or so, he's going to live outside. He's going to walk away from everything that he once built, everything that belongs to him. He's going to walk away and be running for the next decade or so like a dog. Saul is going to pursue him from this point on. They're going to be on different sides, Jonathan and David. So this Pharaoh is full of grief and sorrows and tears, because they knew that they might not see each other again. In fact, as the Bible reviewed, they saw each other only once, shortly before Jonathan's death, and that was it. That's the end of the greatest friendship in the Bible. And it's not just about the relational loss, the grief of losing a friend. It was also the loss of dreams and hopes, right? Imagine for a moment, we don't really talk about, because sometimes we don't really, it doesn't cross our mind, but I want us to imagine for a moment, David and Jonathan, two of the strongest, mightiest warriors in Israel. God-fearing, honoring, allies, close friends, fighting side by side. Can you imagine what kind of epic victories would be ahead of them? Wow. I'm sure they have been talking for a long time. You know, we are going to accomplish these things for the Lord. We share the same love for the Lord. We are going to advance His kingdom this way and that way. And all those dreams have to die at this point, as they say farewell to each other. Everything that they dream about, everything that they love, they're saying farewell to that. The road ahead will be bleak. David will walk away from everything, and Jonathan will continue to be Saul's loyal son. He will keep his promise to be his dad's faithful subject, and he will die on the battlefield with his father while never betraying David. And David will keep his words and keep his promise to Jonathan. By the way, Jonathan is such a beautiful character. I feel so moved just talking about him. godly. He seems like too awesome for this broken world in a way. His downfall was simply trying to be a faithful son to a wicked father. This is not my main point of the sermon, but I just really want to pause for a while to encourage some of us. I want us to really hear this properly. One of the most courageous, gracious, gentle-spirited men in the Bible, Jonathan, was raised by an abusive dad. Wow. he was raised by an abusive dad. How many of us can say that, oh, my father threw a spear at me? Jonathan could say that. Yeah. Similar to Samuel, who was raised in a dysfunctional household, the household of Eli. So if you look at your own family origin and wonder, can I ever be normal? There is hope. There really is hope. The Bible tells us so. Friends, there is hope for you. There is hope. Anyway, where does this hope come from? Jesus, which is where our land and close us with. I want us to remember that the reason why these things move our hearts so much, this story so far, is because it points us to the greatest king and friend, Jesus. Why do such stories move our hearts? Promise made, promise kept, even in the most costly way. Men of honor, keeping promise, holding fast, being faithful, caring, loving, protecting, being gracious. Now that's the kind of friend and king that we all long for. And Jesus is that true and better friend and better king that we all long for. Now this whole story from 1 Samuel is meant to foreshadow a greater story of a greater king, King Jesus himself. So let me just give us two promises. First promise from Jesus, all that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Write that down somewhere. I will never cast out. Those who come to me, I will never cast out. King Saul cast out David. David, a man of great worth to him. King Jesus did not cast us out. He won't cast us out. Even though we are sinners who may not be of much worth to him because we just rebel against him and commit sins against him, but out of love, he made us his sons and daughters at the highest cost. At the greatest expense, the Son of God was cast out so that we rebels against God are offered seats at the king's table. Wow. Because of what Jesus has done, God the Father will never cast us out because he already cast out his own Son on our behalf for us. At the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was to demonstrate that he was rejected, he was cut off, he was abandoned, so that God will never abandon you. Maybe some of us, you are feeling like you have spurned your chance, you have wasted your last chance, you have sinned one time too many. Will you hold on to this promise? God is faithful to you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Some of us have wounds of abandonment, rejection. Maybe you put your faith and your trust in someone and felt used. Remember this. Jesus promised, whoever comes to me, I will stay faithful to him or her. I will never cast out. This could be an invitation for those of us who have not put our faith and our trust in Jesus. If that's you, if today you want to receive Jesus, you can actually come as you are. Please do not assume that the Christian faith is about, let's work hard. I've got some issues in my life. I'm not good enough. So let me work hard and work hard for the next 2-3 years after I've sorted out my issues, then I'll start attending church, be a Christian, and be a good person. No, that's not how it works. The invitation is come. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and receive grace. And allow that grace and that forgiveness to transform you, to purify you, and make you new. That's the invitation of the Christian gospel. Jesus, the true and better King, is offering you that invitation right now. Second promise, friendship. These are a couple of verses that we often use for communion. And Jesus said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, here's his promise, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Wow. Wow. Farewell message. It's goodbye. I'm really grieved because I will not see you, but I will see you again. And not drinking from the fruit of the vine is because I know that there is something sad, something broken, something awful here, in which we are no longer together, but one day we'll see each other again. Jesus is the true and better friend who offers us communion, who offers us the cup of friendship. And what does it cost him? According to this promise, everything. Because this cup contains the blood of the covenant poured out for you. What does it mean that Christ is a friend to sinners? Now, at the very least, we have a friend whom we are invited to have fellowship with, who is not fickle-minded, who does not relate to us based on our performance. We can come to him and know that he welcomes us. You know, even the closest human friendship, there's always still a little bit of reservation. Even if I know someone for very long and I know that they love me and care for me, when I have to share something with them, I always wonder, you know, can they take it? I really want to make sure that it's not too jarring for them. If I'm truly known, if I'm truly transparent, will I still be respected and loved if you know what kind of mess I am deep down? In Christ Jesus, who shed his blood for us, you and I have a friend who will never raise an eyebrow at us. He will never be shocked by the things that we share. All human relationships may have some limit to what they can withstand, but in Christ, we have a friend who receives us and loves us, no matter how broken and awful we are. He knows the pain of being betrayed by a friend, and he will not betray us. He welcomes us at his table. He welcomes us to have communion with him. So in closing, let me just read out the verse that Jonathan said to David. The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. This promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Today, David and Jonathan are seated, rejoicing in their friendship in Christ Jesus. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Let's go to Jesus in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just want you to be glorified. Today, as you remind us of how great and how wonderful you are, we pray for all our hearts to be stirred, to be moved by you. Indeed, as we prayed earlier, help us to respond in faith. Help us to come to you in repentance of our sin and also to receive comfort from you as we remember our affliction. So, Lord, we just want to come to you and remember that you are good, you are faithful, you are the King and friend that we all long for. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.